If you have your Bibles, let's look in the book of Amos, Amos chapter 5. If you have one of our Bibles from one of our tables, it's on page 768. Amos chapter 5, we'll be looking verses 18 all the way through the end of chapter 6, verse 14 of chapter 6. And this is a wonderful text of Scripture, so if you're able, please stand with me in honor of the reading of the Word of God as we read this text together. So hear the Word of the Lord. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light, as if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned his hand against the wall and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light, and gloom with no brightness in it? I hate, I despise your feast. I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs, the melody of your harps. I will not listen. But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Did you bring to me sacrifices and offerings during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You shall take up Sikuth, your king, and Kiyun, your star god, your images that you have made for yourself, and I will send you into exile beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts. Woe to those who are at ease in Zion, to those who feel secure on the mountain of Samaria, to the notable men of the first of the nations to whom the house of Israel comes. Pass over to Calneh and see, and from there go to Hamath the Great, and go down to Gath of the Philistines. Are you better than these kingdoms, or is their territory greater than your territory? O you who put far away the day of disaster and bring near the seat of violence. Woe to those who lie on beds of ivory and stretch themselves out on their couches and eat lambs from the flock, and calves from the midst of the stall, and sing idle songs to the sound of the harp, and like David, invent for themselves instruments of music, who drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with the finest oils, but are not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. Therefore, they shall now be the first of those who go into exile, and the revelry of those who stretch themselves out shall pass away. The Lord God has sworn by himself, declares the Lord, the God of hosts, I abhor the pride of Jacob, and I hate his strongholds, and I will deliver up the city and all that is in it. And if 10 men remain in one house, they shall die. And when one's relatives, the one who anoints him for burial, shall take him up to bring the bones out of the house, and shall say to him who is in the innermost parts of the house, is there still anyone with you? He shall say, no. And he shall say, silence. We must not mention the name of the Lord. For behold, the Lord commands, and the great house shall be struck down into fragments, and the little house into bits. Do horses run on rocks? Does one plow there with oxen? But you have turned justice into poison and the fruit of righteousness into wormwood. You who rejoice in Lodabar, who say, have we not by our own strength captured Canaan for ourselves? For behold, I will raise up against you a nation, O house of Israel, declares the Lord, the God of hosts, and they shall oppress you from Lebo Hamath to the brook of the Arabah. Let's pray together. Our Father, we ask that you might add your blessing to the reading of your word, and that the power of the Holy Spirit may in kindness and graciousness to us, make application of it to our hearts, that our lives will be transformed by the hearing of Your Word. So work among us to accomplish Your own purpose. And this is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Spinning out of the prophet's lament over the northern kingdom of Israel in verses 1 through 17 of chapter 5 comes two prophetic woe oracles that we have read this morning. Now, in the woe oracle, the prophet would lament the death of his audience in a very dramatic way in order to disclose the dire consequences of their unfaithfulness. This text shows us the end of a proud, arrogant, self-indulgent people who think they have a license to reinvent God. Now, in verses 18 through 27, we have the first woe, and I just want us to walk through this text, and then we'll make a few applications before we go. So the first woe oracle in verses 18 through 27 of chapter 5 lets us hear the voice of the prophet and the voice of Yahweh, the God of Israel. We can hear the voice of the prophet in verses 18 through 20 as he questions the deceptive theology of the day of the Lord, or of the day of Yahweh. To the northern kingdom, the day of the Lord was a day when he would overthrow their enemies and save his people. What Amos does in this text, however, is puts the northern kingdom in the category of the enemies of God. He illustrated then the impossibility and the futility of escape by giving us an almost humorous simile when we have a man fleeing a lion, meeting a bear, going into a house, leaning his hand on the wall and being bitten by a serpent. Almost humorous if it were not so serious. Escaping the day of the Lord is impossible. The words of the prophet then are followed by the words of Yahweh in verses 21 through 22. The Lord, the prophet takes on the first person divine speech in this text, and in the strongest words rejects the totality of the worship of the northern kingdom. For example, in verse 21, I despise your feast, I take no delight in your solemn assemblies, and on this goes through this text. Now, it's not so much that there was an inconsistency between the life of the people and their lives of worship. In fact, there was complete consistency because of their ill-conceived idea of God. The consistent thing that was rolling out of their relationship to God was a life of injustice and unrighteousness, which the prophet calls on them to let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an everlasting stream in verse 24. Now, he brings up this thing of the wilderness, which Amos is fond to do. He'll do it three times in his book. But in verse 25, he asked them the question, did you bring to me sacrifices and offerings during the 40 years in the wilderness? And so the idea is that the worship life of Israel during the wilderness years was minimal at the very best. In fact, their entire worship system was designed for a land flowing with milk and honey. It was designed for a land that would recall Eden and the great provision that God provided for His people there. Well, what was God doing in the wilderness then? He was raising up a generation of people for the conquest. He was raising up a generation of people that would learn to trust God no matter what. And so he fed them with manna, and their shoes and their clothes did not wear out for the 40 years in the wilderness. That's not exactly abundance, but it is God teaching his people to trust him. The northern kingdom, however, And the indictment of Amos shows that they likened Yahweh to a calf, the God of Israel to a calf. And we know that has a rich heritage in the theology of the Old Testament. And they brought in the gods of the defeated nations around them so God would send them into exile. So verses 18 through 27 of chapter 5. And then in chapter 6, we have the second woe cry of the prophet that addresses the absurdity of the notion of life independent of God. The absurdity of the notion of life independent of God. So in verses 1 through 7 then of chapter 6, Amos addresses unfounded self-confidence and unbridled self-indulgence in both the southern and the northern kingdoms. And so he bookends verses 1 through 7 by hitting the same theme. You'll notice in the latter part of verse 1, he talks about the notable men, the first of the nations, to whom the whole house of Israel comes. And then in verse 7, he says that those very people will be the first ones who go into exile. They like so much to be first, God will let them be first in poetic justice as they go into exile. And the destruction of the northern kingdom would be comprehensive. He tells us in verse 14 of the text that they'll be destroyed from Lebo Hamath all the way to the Arabah. So they are those who will go then into exile. Now in the second part of the woe cry, verses 8 through 14 of chapter 6, we have Yahweh's covenant commitment to judge the northern kingdom of Israel. And it's given to us in very vivid language. For example, in verses 9 and 10, we have this story that brings it down to an individual level of one going into a house to get his kinsmen who have experienced the judgment of God. And then this conversation about is there in the house about is there anyone that's left with you? Now, the Lord prefaces this text by saying that He abhors the pride of Jacob in verse 8. He hates his stronghold, and He will deliver up the city and all that is in it. God is going to remove the northern kingdom. And so when the judgment of God comes, then there's this strange thing in the last part of verse 10 of the command of silence. And it almost echoes, I think, what we heard in the early chapters of the book of Romans, where every mouth is shut in the day of our appearance before God. So there's no opportunity to reply to God. There's no defense to be offered. There is no excuse to be made. From the White House to the poorhouse, judgment will come. Now in verses 12 through 14 of that section of text, Amos uncovers the incredible character of what is happening in Israel's public life. And he does it by asking questions, rhetorical questions, that touch on, can the absurd actually happen? Does the absurd really happen? And his point is that the absurd is happening in Israel. So he asks, do horses run on rocks? So is the idea, can a horse run up a rock wall? And do oxen plow there? Well, no, you don't plow up a rock wall and plant a crop. It is just futile. It is absurd to even have such a thought. Yet, God's people Israel turned righteousness into bitterness, and they turned justice into poison, says verse 12. But you have turned justice into poison and the fruit of righteousness into wormwood. So you can't expect justice in a society that abandons the pursuit of righteousness.
the Israelites didn't pursue the revealed righteousness of the covenant stipulations that God called them to obey. Rather, they reinvented and they redefined what it meant to be righteous and just. That's what makes Amos so applicable to our day. The reinvention of what is good, the reinvention of what is just, the reinvention of what is actually righteous. Now, they had a self-congratulating reply that they wanted to give to Amos down in verse 13 when they said, "Have we not by our own strength captured Canaan for ourselves?" Now, Canaan means horns, which you know in Scripture is a symbol of strength. And so they're saying, did we not by our own strength destroy someone who is strong? And Amos joins right in on the little wordplay, and he says, "You rejoice in Lodabar." Lodabar means something worse than nothing. It means no thing. It doesn't even qualify as nothing what you've done, said the prophet Amos to the northern kingdom of Israel. So their braggadocio, self-confidence revealed their true thought. That is, they thought they existed by their own strength and did not need the aid of divine intervention. So their prideful independence would ultimately be their undoing. Now, back when basketball shorts were way too short, and socks way too long, Earl Jones of Mount Hope, West Virginia, was the best high school player in the nation. I mean, he was a really big fish in a really small pond. He was 7 foot tall. This is like in 77. People didn't grow to 7 foot tall in 77, in case you're wondering. They were all about like me. He could handle the basketball like any point guard you've ever seen. But Mount Hope didn't offer a lot of hope for Earl. The year before Earl played for them, the year before his freshman year, Mount Hope had a 3-18 season. They hadn't been to the playoffs since 1927. Earl walks on the floor and they win the next 63 out of 72 games. It was just too easy to be great in Mount Hope, a little town, a little West Virginia town of 4,000 people. But when they went to the state championship and lost, the town turned on Earl and blamed him for the loss. He withdrew, locked himself in his room, missed 63 days of school. That would set in motion a chain of events in Earl's life that would ultimately derail his career. We can be undone by most anything. Success in good times are especially hazardous. I think there's a caution in this text for us. More people have been slain on the altar of success than have drowned in a sea of suffering. These two woe oracles in this text help us to see the intoxicating and blinding effect of things going right when we're not right. So I want you to notice, first of all, some things that'll help us be on guard. Here's the first one. We must be aware of embracing theologies that support us in our sin. When things go right and you're not right, you must beware of theologies that support you in your sin. Now, apparently, the Northern Kingdom was very fond of the idea of the day of the Lord. That's what the prophet says to him in verse 18. "Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord." Now, a question comes to mind. Doesn't the New Testament exhort us to love the appearing of Christ? Yes. But the idea in the New Testament of loving the appearing of Christ is not merely a feeling to be mustered up. it's a way of life. And I found in my own life that I love His appearing more readily when following Jesus is costing me something, when everything is on the line. And so when you're in the Amazon and you have a shard of a stingray's tail sticking up through your foot, the first thing you do is look to heaven and say, Lord, this would be a good time. A really good time. Or when you're in Salt Lake City and you've invested in people for a year and then they just turn and walk away and you don't have anything to show for your labor, it's like, Lord, this would be a really, really good time. When we love the appearing of the Lord, the point is it impacts every area of life. How I live my life, how I give, how I pray, how I relate, how I think about the church and how I think about the world. It just permeates everything about me when I really love the appearing of the Lord. But you can't love the Lord's appearing and perpetuate injustice. Israel couldn't say, look here, we desire the day of the Lord. But then they're turning justice into wormwood, into something bitter. You can't do that. The day of Christ is a day of justice. It is a day when every wrong will be made right. And we're to hope in the day of Christ. But the northern kingdom of Israel made that doctrine all about themselves. It was a theology that they twisted and that they turned. Yes, the day of Yahweh would come, and it's coming. The day of Yahweh is going to come. But they twisted that to support their self-exaltation. So Amos says, not so fast. In the day of the Lord, He'll destroy His enemies, and you are among His enemies. Now Amos, again, uses that simile to show the inescapability of the judgment of Yahweh. It's like that dream you have when you're trying to get away, and you can't get away no matter what. You scratch and crawl, and you're trying to save yourself, and you just can't get away. And you wake up, and it's a dream. And you're like, oh, I'm so glad that was a dream. It just seems so real. But the day of the Lord is not a dream. It's real. We have to be careful that we don't twist points of theology to support us in our sin. It doesn't matter how big and popular and enthusiastic your posse is. If you ignore the clear teaching of Scripture, you just can't be right with God. That's all. You just can't change it. And I think a recent article in the Jackson Sun illustrates, in an interview in response to the Nashville statement, one person said, the Bible allows for homosexual relationships and transgender rights and affirms gay marriage, yet no specific Bible passage was cited to prove the point. We have to beware of having an idea and codifying a theology to house and perpetuate it. And I want to say, look, that never works out. We don't need another historical example. It never works out. You'll find yourself all alone. So when things go right and we're not right, we want to codify it in a theology. And then secondly, we must come to grips with the fact that our lives are a reflection of our relationship with God. Our lives are a reflection of our relationship with God. So as I pointed out earlier, the problem of the northern kingdom was not that their lives were inconsistent with their worship. The problem was complete consistency. Nearly 200 years prior to this text, Jeroboam was walking down the road and got a kingdom. I mean, how often does that happen? Wow, you got to be kidding. And the promises that God made to Jeroboam were incredible. He said, I'll build a house for you like I built him for David. All you have to do is just obey me. And what's the first thing Jeroboam did in the text that Christopher read this morning? He created a religion to prop up the life he wanted. He feared that the northern kingdom would return under the Davidic king if they would go to Jerusalem and keep the worship feast. And so he created a religion that kind of looked like the religion of the old covenant. There were priests, but not Levites, says the text. There were pilgrimages, there were feasts, but the dates were changed and altered just a little bit. There were burnt offerings and grain offerings and peace offerings, and there were songs, and he made golden calves and attributed to them the origin of the nation of Israel. He made two calves, put one at Dan, one at Beersheba, and then said, here's the gods that brought you out of the land of Egypt. So in its inception and continuation, the religion of the northern kingdom was self-centered, self-congratulating, self-promoting, and self-exalting. It was idolatrous through and through. God's complaint was, you didn't have to do that. All you had to do was obey. Just do what I said. Well, because of their idolatry, the Lord is going to send them into exile. Chapter 5, verse 27, and I will send you into exile beyond Damascus. That's as close as Amos gets to say in Assyria. Now, exile in the Old Testament is huge. It's huge in Old Testament theology. It is as big as Exodus. Exile, we just can't emphasize it enough. It's so huge. Because it is the undoing of Exodus. It is the reversal of salvation history. It is excommunication. It is God giving testimony that these people showed no evidence of faith in Him. And so the exile then anticipates the restoration that comes in none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, who would live a perfect life and die for our sins on the cross, be buried in the grave. 3 days later, He rises from the dead so that whoever repents and believes are called out of exile into His marvelous light and the forgiveness of sin. They're transferred from the kingdom of Jeroboam, the dark kingdom, to the kingdom of God's wonderful light. That's what restoration is. So the simple truth is, we become like what we worship. And the question is, what has your relationship with God produced in you? If we worship the true and living God, as John prayed, we're being transformed into His image day by day. What was the result of the worship of the northern kingdom? Injustice and unrighteousness, says verse 24. So instead of not coveting, what did they do? Through a corrupt legal system, they took their neighbor's possessions. I'm not coveting. I mean, it's legal, right? Instead of not committing adultery, they incorporated fertility orgies into their religious practice. Instead of worshiping no other gods, they made calves of gold and attributed to them the work of Yahweh, the God of Israel. We have to come to grips with the simple truth that our lives are a reflection of our relationship with God. Church and things Christian can become a facade to cover all kinds of wickedness. We want to keep an air of respectability. But also, we want to plunge deeply and privately into a world of sin. Oh, won't someone give me some good advice? How to be naughty and still be nice. Well, what happens when you come to worship to give respectability to a sinful life? Your soul gets really small. Now, that's not biblical. It's just my take on it, right? I just think your soul gets small. Your capacity to enjoy the things of God, to be gripped by the Scripture, to be gripped by the song, to be gripped by the sermons, to be gripped by your love for the people of God around you, just begins to dissipate. You see, we're masters of creating religious practice, religious thoughts, and feelings to support us in the life we most want to live. So, when we're not right, and things are going right, you need to beware, third, that unfounded self-confidence and unbridled self-indulgence have a numbing effect of blinding us to the reality of our spiritual need. Unfounded self-confidence and unbridled self-indulgence have the numbing effect of blinding us to the reality of our spiritual need. Life was going so well in the Northern Kingdom that they became overly self-confident and lived self-indulgent lives. An arrogant self-confidence and a sense of security kept them from realizing how desperate their situation was. And so they boasted of their control of the nations around them. In chapter 6, verse 2, there's Calna, there's Hamath, there's Gath of the Philistines. Amos warned that their victories over those nations proved absolutely nothing about them personally. Are you better than these kingdoms? He says in the last part of verse 2. Or is their territory greater than your territory? In other words, what are you bragging about? Their prideful self-confidence led them to live for every opportunity of self-indulgence. And so you see in verses 4 through 6 this description that Amos gives of their self-indulgent life, and he sums it up by saying, you're just like Joseph's brothers. You remember Joseph? His brothers took him, and they took his coat of many colors, and they killed a lamb, and they soaked it in blood, and they threw Joseph in a pit, and then the scripture says they sat down to eat lunch. And while they sat there, they plotted to sell him to a caravan of Ishmaelites. You see, people in covenant with God cannot disregard the ruin of their brother. I think I've seen things like this happen in the world. When you get into a situation in the world out there somewhere where there's great human need, it's amazing to me that there never is human need because there's like nothing. People don't need medical care because there's not medical care there. They don't need food because food's not there. They don't need shelter because there's no shelter there. There's always plenty of everything. The problem is they have to sell their souls to get it. So what's the normal response of humans to people in need? You just take what they have. Life is strange, is it not? The more self-indulgent we become, the more we think we deserve. Because we have to try to justify this life. The more self-indulgent we become, the less we give. In fact, we really start to just get downright arrogant about life. And so things are going so well, and we're at ease in Zion, and we feel secure on the mountain of Samaria, and we begin to assess everybody else as not measuring up, as somehow inferior to us. And there's a word for that. It's called prideful arrogance. And it comes out of a heart that is absolutely unthankful, as if somehow in our own strength we are who we are and we have what we have, instead of realizing the reality is that whatever we are, whoever we are by the grace of God. So Amos warns of the blinding, numbing, indulgent self-confidence that can overtake people when they're not right and everything's going right. We need the grace of God to see ourselves and to see others as God sees us and them. Prospering in sin is no sign of divine approval. It's no indication of God's benediction. Now, there's a fourth thing. When things are going right and we're not right, that we have to beware of. So we must reject as absurd notions of life independent of God. We must reject as absurd notions of life independent of God. Don't let relative success and affluence lull you into the absurd notion that you are self-sufficient. This is what happened in Israel. In verse 13, they boasted in chapter 6 of their own strength. In our own strength, have we not captured Canaan? That was a declaration of independence. In fact, it's huge. It was a denial of their historic faith. God was the champion of Israel. When you read the Old Testament, you read about the conquest. It was time after time after time. In every battle, it's like Israel didn't even show up. I mean, God just defeated the enemy. All they had to do is just stand out there and watch. Watch God do His thing, because God is a divine warrior for His people, and He fights for His people. He has always, and He always will. So the history of the conquest was miraculous. You can even see the humorous stories when you get in the prophetic material of Elisha and his servant, and the angels of God have the Syrians surrounded on the mountain, and Elisha prays, open his eyes that he can see. Our God is a warrior. He fights for His people. So it'd make a lot more sense to ride a horse up a rock wall or to plow there with an ox and plant a crop than it would to think you can live independently of God. I think so. So the Lord swears by Himself in verse 8 that He abhors the pride of Jacob. Now for the call to worship, we read Psalm 47. Did you notice Psalm 47 said that He loves the pride of Jacob? So Amos is playing off of that text, and he says, well, the Lord hates the pride of Jacob. And the reason is, in Psalm 47, when He loved the pride of Jacob, it was because Jacob was rejoicing in the work of God for them, in the divine warrior who provided all things for them. But now, Jacob has ceased to be joyful in the work of God for them, and has become boastful in his own strength. Did we not buy our own strength capture Canaan? One of the worst things God can do to people who are not walking with them is give them good success. We just feel like we don't need God. We get lifted up in pride. We become condescending and belittling, because we're just a God to ourselves. We've usurped the place of God in our lives All because of the illusion that everything is going right and I'm in control. Let me ask you, who's in control when the bottom falls out? Because it will. It is such a strange text that when the bottom would fall out in the northern kingdom of Israel, the command was, be silent, don't call on the name of Yahweh. I tell you, there's another absurd position. And that is to deny your need of the grace and mercy of Christ. And to rely on your own strength. To create in your mind some system, some theology of salvation that you've worked it out. And you think, well, you know, God must be like this. Develop your own thought about God and then that just becomes God to you. There's a word for this called idolatry. We have a book. It's amazing. We've read this morning a text that's 2,800 years old. And it's like Amos is reading our mail. And it's because, you see, the human heart hasn't changed. It longs and strives for independence of God, and it makes every kind of excuse about why it doesn't need God. But listen to me closely. That is rebellion against God. All God calls you to do is simply place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And He'll forgive your sin. He'll give you life. He'll put you in a community of faith where people love you and care about you and walk with you. And you'll spend a whole life just walking with Christ in that community, learning to love them, and they're learning to love you, and you're growing as you're loving one another. That's what Christ is calling you to be about in this world. So this morning we're going to come to the table, and as we come to the table, we're reminded in a very clear way of our dependence on God and His profound work in our behalf. We have the bread, we have the juice. Represents for us in a tangible way the work of Christ in our behalf. And the bread in the tray is not my body, and the juice in the cup is not my blood, because I am completely insufficient. But it represents the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose merit we come by faith. So if you know Christ, I want to invite you, as we come to the table together, that you might come to the Lord's table with us. Declare your faith today in Christ, who loved you and gave Himself for you. But if you don't know Christ, my call to you is not to come to the table, but to place your faith in Christ. And then let us know. Let someone know. Let your neighbor know. I'm not the Baptist priest. You don't need me to come to faith. You just call on Jesus where you are, and He will say, "For whoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." And then you just make that public in baptism. And God brings you into a community of faith, of people to walk with you in this world. Now, I want to ask you, if you would, just to bow your head for a moment as the band comes, and to consider the things that we've talked about this morning, and then we're going to come to the Lord's table together.